This week's message has some real important consequences and effects on our life. Last week's message and today's passage are closely connected. They both deal with the kingdom of God. On one hand, we saw if as an infant was used by Jesus as an example of the childlike faith needed to enter the kingdom of God. To enter, according to Jesus, one must come to him with complete dependence, just like the trust an infant has in their parents. But today, the rich young ruler trusts in something other than God. The two previous passages and the one today, all out of Luke 18, make up a section dealing with discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And they're interconnected. So in one case, Jesus uses the Pharisee and the tax collector, contrasting pride and humility. In the next one, he uses little children to show their childlike faith and their openness to completely trust in Christ, and the ones in that passage who consider themselves above others and more important than others. And today we have the rich young ruler, which shows how difficult it is for the wealthy, the rich, to turn to God. While the disciples were the positive example because they had given up much to follow Christ. So in each case, what is commanded is we are to put anything and everything that gets in our way of our relationship with God, and we're to set it aside. Because our relationship with God is more important than anything else in our human lives. So, it really, in one sense, is very simple. It's very humble. And but what it requires is, if we truly believe, that we actually act out and live what we say we believe. So, this brings to the forefront, for me at least this morning, some questions that I thought we should be asking ourselves and considering. What changes must we make in our lives in order to entrust everything to the Father's care? What are the idols in our lives that we need to remove from our midst, to put aside, to put out, because we trust in them instead of trusting in Christ? Now, as we think about these questions, thank you, I want us to commit our time to the Lord. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we just ask that your word would speak to us, that it would speak to our hearts and our minds, and then we would have the strength and the commitment to act upon what we hear, that our lives would be changed. Our lives would become more dependent upon you. Father, we ask that you take the Holy Spirit that dwells in each of us and let us surrender our lives to that Spirit. Surrender our lives to your Spirit, Father, that we might live differently, think differently, and see you, Father, more closely. Amen. So I wanted to start this week's sermon by thinking through what are the idols we have in our lives. What is an idol? And Jesus will show us in the text today that one man needed to give up some things in order to truly trust in Christ and follow him. We will observe that he had rival affections that prevented him from being close to God. He desired eternal life, but his grip on this life was so strong, he just couldn't let it go. He wanted the riches of the world. He wanted eternal life to come. He wanted both. And he wanted what his wealth would provide. He wanted to enjoy his fortune. And the bottom line is, he wanted to be in control of his destiny. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his own terms. And so the rich young ruler struggled with one of mankind's biggest battles, the sin of self-exaltation. You know, from the very beginning of mankind, when we are left to ourselves, which is a dangerous thing, people struggle with their desire to be like God or to be God. And so Satan knew that people in their hearts have this God desire to be godlike, this deep desire to elevate themselves. And so when he approached Adam and Eve in the garden about eating from the tree in the midst of the garden, Satan said to the woman, he said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened. And what? And you will be like God." So the fallen nature of mankind all through history has been a desire to be like God. And, you know, we seek to be godlike as we seek to manipulate our circumstances to our advantage in life. Only God knows the future. Only God has a control on the future. But all of us, especially men that are goal-oriented, we want to control it. We want to see if we can't build our own future. And rather than entrusting God with what he said last week, a childlike faith, we seek to control everything. And when we seek control, then what that leads to is idols in our lives. It brings things into our lives that we desire more than God. And we think somehow if we can be in control, we can get these idols. And then what happens is they end up controlling us. One of the things Joyce and I learned about when we were living in Papua New Guinea and we had no electricity, we had, you know, lived out in the jungle, was life was a lot simpler, and many of the things that we own in our Western life controlled us instead of us controlling them. You know, and for many, the biggest idol, especially in our society, is money. You know, we work hard to acquire money. And we need money to pay our bills and to feed our families. But if we think about it, in our country, even those who are fairly poor are rich by the world's standards. We have excess money. And for a lot of us, we think money then equates with power and having control and giving us a safety net. And we choose to either spend it on things we think that'll bring us happiness, or we amass it, we save it. See, the problem we have as people is we confuse material things and the happiness we think they're going to bring us with what God says, the peace and joy that we can find in the Lord in all circumstances. You know, the word happy or happiness is only found 3 times in the English Standard Version. It's found 13 times in the New American Translation, and it's found 15 times in the King James. I have a little disagreement with the translators in all these, because if you really look at the Greek and the Hebrew language that where they used and translated the word happy or happiness, the better word would have been blessed. Blessed by the Lord. You know, happiness for a guy like me, happiness is a new truck. But, you know, in 6 months or 3 years or soon after, it's not going to be new anymore, right? And so happiness is when you base your happiness on material things, It's a fleeting thing. It's not permanent. And being blessed and having peace in God and joy in Christ is not fleeting. All you have to do is read about the martyrs for the kingdom of God, the martyrs who gave up their lives for Christ, and they had joy and peace even while their lives were being taken from them. I'm sure they weren't happy about it, but they had peace and joy. And so, you know, and the problem with money, it's almost like a drug. The more you have, the more you want. And the more you have, the more it takes to keep satisfying you. And Rockefeller said one time when they asked him, he was worth millions, they said, "How much is enough?" And he always said, "A little more." If we begin to worship money, it is never enough. And so while we seek to exalt ourselves, Christ commands us to do the opposite. We're to slay ourselves. We're to slay our sin nature. And we're to allow the Holy Spirit that lives in us to rebuild us from the inside out. Over and over in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells us in all different ways, basically this one same thing. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So you need to ask yourself, what is it in your life that gives you comfort? And does it get in the way of your relationship with God? I mean, what is it that tempts you in your life? Is it security? For really, we're to find total security in Christ, certainly not in the world system. We can see what has happened just in the last few months. Many people, their retirement accounts and stuff have gone down greatly. That's not where security is. So what is the idol of your heart? Is it your spouse? Is it your friend? Is it a child? Is it your brothers and sisters that keeps you from being as close as you possibly can with Christ? So in this passage, as we read it, allow this passage to be kind of a wake-up call. God's wake-up call for you to take note of your life, to look at your life, but to assess your life and ask, what is keeping you from having a childlike trust and faith in Jesus Christ? And once you've identified that, then you need to remove it. As Jesus said last week, without a childlike trust in God, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. So now, as I've laid the foundation, I want to read from God's word. And, Patrick had read from it earlier out of Matthew. So this same story is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they each have slightly different detail. So reading from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, it says, "A ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father.' And the young man said, 'All of these I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' But when he heard what Jesus said, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. To those who heard it said, they then said, then who can be saved? But Jesus said to them, what is impossible for man is possible for God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So I think what we start off with in here is what I call revealing questions. The young ruler asks a very important question of Christ. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, with this question, what becomes clear is this man was not trusting in God, but he trusted in himself and in his works in order to inherit eternal life. Because what does it say? He asked, what must I do? See, this question exposes that he believes he's in control of his destiny. He thinks he can earn his salvation. It is also evident that he's been working hard to earn heaven. I mean, he says he's been living by at least five of the Ten Commandments. And by the five of the six Ten Commandments that deal with one's responsibilities concerning other people. These five commandments deal with living in relationships on what we call the horizontal with other people. And he says he's been doing well. I mean, people saw him as a moral man. And because many people equated wealth with God's blessing, then they thought this man should really make it to heaven. And because of his wealth, many people liked him. I mean, after all, he didn't cheat others. He didn't murder, and he was faithful to his wife. The five commandments that Jesus gives are for human relationships on the horizontal, but they are not the commandments about one's relationship with God or a vertical relationship with their Creator. And I want you to understand, this young man was concerned about eternal life. I mean, he knew no matter how good he was, how hard he worked, he couldn't keep all the commandments all the time. And he knew that he still came up short and he wanted eternal life. He had this nagging feeling in his mind and his heart that he was lacking something. This is why he went to Jesus in the first place, to find out what he had to do to get eternal life. He's asking Jesus, he says, what must I do? In addition to all that I have already done. And what more must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus asks this young man another very important question that also reveals much. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. Now, one of the things we need to understand, in the ancient days, language was more precise. People were much more careful about the language they used than we are today. We're pretty casual with our language. And so back then, only God was called good. I mean, a rabbi was not called good. A Pharisee was not called good. In general, people were not called good. That was reserved for God. And this young ruler then is connecting Jesus with God, with deity. And at least in his words and how he addresses Jesus, he is talking that Jesus is connected and from God. Now, I want you to take note to Jesus' response. He responds in a way that causes conflict with many theologians today. There are a number of theologians that say this passage actually is where Jesus denies his deity. Well, we know that can't be true, because then it would be in conflict with the rest of the Bible. And so Jesus is not denying his deity at all here. He is not saying, do not call me good, because that is only for God and I am not God. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying, I think, is pretty clear. He is saying, why do you call me good when you know that no one is good except God alone, unless you intend by calling me good to connect me to God? And by calling me good, you acknowledge that I am the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is forcing this issue. He's wanting to make it very clear what this young man said. People hearing knew that rabbis and Pharisees wouldn't be called good, and yet this young ruler calls Jesus good, which is reserved for God alone. Jesus is forcing this young man to be clear. He's saying to him, are you saying I'm from God? This is the implication of what the ruler said. And Jesus is asking him, saying, if this is something you truly believe, that I am from God, I am the Messiah, then are you willing to do whatever I ask of you? Because I am God. And so when the young man asks Jesus, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus wants to know if he's ready, if he's committed, if he's willing to answer, accept the answer that Jesus gives him. Unfortunately, we're going to soon discover by the ruler reaction and what he does that even though his statement was worded correctly, that Jesus is God, they were empty words without belief. This young ruler in truth was just fishing for an answer that would allow him to live as he desired, and that would allow him to pursue his ambitions. You know, one of the things that we need to be careful of, especially in our day and age where we use language so casually, we need to be careful never, never to filter what the Bible teaches through the lens of our own mind. We should never look at the Bible by what we think, our friends think, or society thinks is acceptable. There are many things in God's Word that are difficult, hard to apply to our lives. And we must are what God says, we're to take those and do the very best we can. We must never require the Scriptures to meet our approval. We should never try to take the Scriptures and reduce it to society's standards, which is what we see in our society today with many churches. God's Word has eternal authority. And certainly, eternal authority does not come from people. It comes from God. So let me ask, are you willing to do whatever God asks you to do? Or are you like the rich young ruler, you would rather pursue your own desires? If you want what you desire, then what you're really saying, like this young ruler, I want to control God. Man, that's arrogant, isn't it? And if one calls Jesus good and they're saying he's God and they believe in Jesus as the Christ, do we have any other option but to follow him and do exactly what he says? I mean, it says in the Scriptures often that we're bondservants. And you've heard me say this before. Just take a pencil and scratch that out. That's a made-up word when they did the King James translation. What the truth is, it says we are slaves to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what's unique about that is we're slaves, but we're happy to be slaves. We're happy that he's our master. And so, you know, I've heard people tell me that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is God. But, you know, here's the bottom line for me. The proof of the pudding. Is one willing to do what Jesus says? Because that tells me what they truly believe. Are we obedient to God? Then it goes on, and Jesus uses this young man as an example of self-deception. You know, the young ruler is educated because we can see there in verse 20, what's the first thing Jesus says? You know the commandments. He's an educated man. He says, you know them, so don't commit adultery, don't murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and father. And how does the young man reply? He says, all of these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, when he heard this, looked at the young man and said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Jesus wants this young man to face reality. I'll tell you a little story. I may have told it before, how Jesus made me face reality. He told Joyce and I to sell everything we had, give it away, and go to Papua New Guinea. So we did. We sold almost everything we had and gave it away. I saved $30,000 as kind of a slush fund for emergencies because I was afraid, what happens if we get over there and there's a crisis or a tragedy? So I got a hold of the executive director of the mission agency and I said, we have this account with $30,000. Would you take some money out of there and get us some things we need? And then he stole the money. And when I started to get upset with God, God said, I told you to give it all away. See, so God's not interested when we're almost faithful. You know, he asks us to be faithful. It was an important lesson to learn that he didn't want a little of my trust. He wanted me to be childlike and have complete trust. So I want to examine this young ruler's perception of himself and then compare it to the reality of the situation, of who he really is. I mean, his perception was that he was in good shape, right? That he had been doing all these things from his youth, so he had no problem in standing righteous before God. He thought he had done everything required. See, however, the problem for this rich young ruler was that he was placing his confidence in himself rather than God. He was self-exalting in the fact that he trusted himself and he thought he could work hard enough to be righteous. Doesn't this young ruler sound just like the Pharisee of 2 weeks ago, where in Matthew 18, verses 11 and 12, it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. This Pharisee was also trusting in himself and all the things that he had done. And he thought because he had done these things, God owed him a favor. God owed him security. And both of these men then made a critical mistake. They thought righteousness was something they could earn by doing good works, and that it was based on their good works and their efforts. And because of that, God would then owe them and have to save them. See, if they had been humble, if they had had childlike faith, they would have cried out to God just like the tax collector who said, God, be merciful upon me, a sinner. You know, so Jesus mentions in this passage 5 out of 10 commandments that deal with people's relationship with other people. Honor your mother and father. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal and do not lie. The young ruler, kind of like little Jack Horner that's set in the corner, says, "What a good boy am I. I did them all." But we also need to take note of the 5 commandments that Jesus left out. So I want to take us to Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3, where we find the first commandment. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then in verse 4, we get number 2. "You shall not make yourself a graven or carved image or an idol." Verse 7, the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, how many people do you hear on TV or in life take God's name in vain? And what does it say? What's the second half of that? It says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." That's scary. And then that's followed by verse 8 with the fourth commandment. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." And then in verse 17, we find the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." Well, we know there was no way the young man kept these 5 consistently. And we know that he couldn't even keep the 10th because these commandments don't deal with works. They deal with the heart and our relationship with God and our sin against God. I mean, in verse 23, what does it tell us? This young man failed in the 10th commandment. He says, when Jesus spoke to him, he says, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. See, it's obvious that he coveted his money and his material wealth more than he coveted God. See, it was his money that was separating him from God. I don't know what separates you from God. There's a lot of things besides money. Money is one of the most common that we struggle with. Jesus' remedy then for this young man was to take what was separating him from God and telling him to get rid of it. It had become a false god. It had become a god of wealth. And he says, "Get rid of this. Follow me." And see, if we stop here, then we miss another point. Jesus goes on to promise the man a treasure in heaven if he will follow Jesus. Reading in verse 29, it says, "Truly," which that's Jesus saying, this is the absolute truth, you better listen up. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So notice what Jesus is doing. He appeals to this young man's desire to be rich, which we all tend to have the desire to want to be rich. I mean, the Lord understands that we have this desire in us. And so he wants us to understand, don't get tricked into thinking your earthly riches, your material assets, are what you really can possess long term. What you can really possess long term are the treasures of heaven, because those are eternal. So he's telling this guy, give away your temporary riches that are in your way of sharing your life with God, because to be honest with you, they're all going to burn at some point anyway. Seek true riches. Seek the gold and the silver of heaven, because then you will be living in the presence of God for eternity. See, we need to come to Jesus with trust. And that trust is not absent from this passage. It's merely defined as, if you trust Jesus, you will get rid of the obstacles or the idols in your life so that you can be closer to God. Luke's observation, I think, said it pretty much all. He says the young ruler, when he heard these things from Jesus, became very sad because he was extremely rich. See, the choice was a painful one. The choice was earth or heaven. And this young man refused to consider the choice that Jesus laid before him. He grieved at the options. And ultimately, what did he do? He chose his earthly wealth over God. So the question before him, look, do you want the security of this temporal wealth that is fleeting at best? Or do you want the security and the wealth of God that he will give you for all eternity? And Luke's real clear. The young man made a choice. He chose his earthly wealth over God. So he chose poorly, and he stood condemned. This brings us to a little bit of a reality check. See, it is impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God who loves things of this world more than God. It's a very simple, but it's a very true statement. The young ruler could not stop worshiping his earthly wealth. Reading once again from verse 23, he said, when he heard these things, he became very sad. And then Jesus kind of drops the hammer on him and says, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man enter the kingdom of God. This young ruler, we know, was extremely rich. Satan has always wanted to be people to believe that if they obtain material riches, they would be happier. They would find true happiness in stuff, in material wealth. And yet we know from history, this is absolutely not true. I mean, For some of us that are old enough, we can remember at least reading about the history in 1929 where some of the richest men in America threw themselves off bridges and hung themselves because suddenly their riches had vanished. We have people right now that because they have put all their desire and ambition into their 401ks in retirement, now that they've gone down 20, 30, 40, 50% because of the stock market, they can't see a future for their lives. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned. I'm not saying it's not painful that suddenly your material wealth is diminished. But with God, we're okay. It'll work out. And see, Satan has always tried to weave this material riches lie into everybody's life, including those people who accept Christ and are spiritual. And when people who say they believe in God and Christ and they allow Satan to weave in this lie of material wealth bringing you joy and happiness, it doesn't work. And so that's the reason now we have churches that are changing everything, trying to figure out how they can pursue this material wealth, and they will have the peace and joy of God. I mean, you know, if you think about it, isn't that what the name it and claim it movement is all about? Isn't that what the health and wealth movement in the Christian churches is all about? That somehow, if we are really good, God will bless us. And if you're not good, then you're poor. And that's a sign that God doesn't like you. How messed up is that? And so, you know, I don't know what it is. I mean, I've struggled with my material wealth desires. I was raised in a family. Who you are is how much money you have and the title you have in your career. And so I struggle with material desires. And what is it about money? Is it because we can touch it? Is it because somehow we earn it? And instead of the treasures of heaven, do we have a problem with that because we can't touch it? And we don't earn it? See, you know, we have to come to the knowledge, the understanding that the treasures of heaven cannot be earned. They're given by the grace of God. You cannot earn salvation. You know, if we choose one path, it's because we want the glory. And if we choose the other path, it's because we want God to have the glory. See, the truth is clearly taught. Luke has been hammering us all this time as we've marched through Luke. In chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. So there it is, real clear. It is impossible for human beings to earn salvation. It is impossible for us to serve God and money. If you place your material wealth, if you place the things of this world above God, you stand condemned and cannot enter heaven. I get condemned occasionally. Praise God that Jesus paid for my sins. Otherwise, I'd be in a world of hurt. And so, you know, Satan has mixed this lie all through history that if God loves you, you'll be wealthy. If God spurns you, doesn't like you, you're among the poor. It's a terrible lie, and it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches wealth is to be used for the kingdom and the glory of God and meeting the needs of the desperate poor people. It's a heart issue. Wealth makes us prideful. And as we acquire more material wealth, then we tend to elevate ourselves above others. And we think like the rich young ruler, "What a good guy I am. God must really love me, because I got money." You know, we think there's exceptions to that rule. But I'm here to tell you this morning, there is no exception to that rule. When you place anything above your relationship with God, you're in deep trouble. Remember, it says, it is impossible for man, but it is possible for God. And why do we know it would be possible for God? Who created every single molecule of this entire universe? And it says in the scripture, God holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. That means he's a big God. So, you know, those listening then to this conversation between Christ and this young ruler, they're shocked. They're thinking, wait a minute. This guy is moral. He's fulfilled these commandments. He's rich, so God must love him. If he can't get in heaven, what chance do we have? And so they didn't understand. They can't earn salvation. And so they cry out, then who can be saved? And I want you to understand in this passage, when they say who can be saved, that means the same thing as being saved by the grace of God, that God has saved them. And the people thought entering the kingdom, they could, you know, save themselves. And so they cry out, and the question goes past this young, rich young ruler. It's a question that everyone is asking. How can anyone then be saved? And what is the answer to that? No one can be saved unless they come to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior. So all humans fail to worship God in purity because we're broken. We would like to. I would love that nothing in my life ever got between me and God. But I can't say that because then I'd be lying and that's another sin. So, you know, the true assessment of mankind is we have to remove ourselves as much as we can from the world and seek God. And this is what Jesus was trying to get them to see. No matter how good they are, no matter how good this rich young ruler is, they can never be good enough. And so as they begin to understand that, they said, well, who can be saved? And Christ tells them, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Come to me with childlike faith. Come to me like a small child clings to his mother's breast in total dependence, total awe, and know that they are receiving everything they need to be nourished. See, this is the concept that we call being born again. You remember, I love Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked Christ, he says, how can you be born again when you're old? And this is in response to what Jesus had just said in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be a spiritual transformation. Just because you say there is a God, just because you come to church, just because you sit in a pew or a seat, doesn't make you a Christian. It is the relationship in your heart when you surrender your life to Christ. See, both Jesus Christ and the Bible have made clear salvation is not from man. It is a gift of God. And all those who seek salvation on their own standard and their own control stand condemned before God. We just want to earn it. We want to take credit. We want to get glory. It's our human fallen nature, and that's exactly where this rich young ruler is. Paul gave a clear and beautiful and completely understandable answer to salvation by faith. In his letter to Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul said in verses 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, the young rich ruler just got cut out, didn't he? And it says, why? Because we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ for good works. Our good works are not about us and our glory. It's about God. He prepared it beforehand, and we should walk in them. It's clear. It's straightforward. Our life should be about God's glory. And then finally, there's the blessing of sacrifice. You know, as the disciples are listening to all this, I think some of them might have been a little shocked as well, right? And so Peter takes a sigh of relief. I can just hear Peter. I love you, man. Praise God. We gave up everything and we followed you. We gave up our homes and we followed you. And so Jesus says, yes, even though Peter sinned, I mean, he denies Christ three times, right? But Jesus looks at him and he says, Peter, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left their house or their wife or their brothers or their parents or their children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come of eternal life. Did Peter, by giving up everything, did God then give him a bunch of material wealth? No. In fact, he ended up having to give his life for Christ. But Peter, I think if he was here today, would tell you, giving up his home and following Christ, he gained far more than he would have if he had stayed. And then we know, you know, he did enter the kingdom and he does have those things for eternity. And so Jesus wants us to understand in this passage the value of the kingdom of God. He wants us to understand that the kingdom of God has more value than all the wealth in this world. I don't care how rich you are. And he's saying, if you give that up so you can be closer to me, whatever it is, you will be reimbursed. You will receive the treasures of heaven. And so the question then before us is, do we believe that? I mean, if we believe it, that means We will do as Christ says. I mean, if Christ told you to get rid of everything you own and go overseas as a missionary, would you do it? And don't answer too quickly. You need to look at your heart. I mean, Joyce and I did, almost. And then God taught us an important lesson. And so, you know, he tells this rich young ruler, sell it all, give it to the poor, follow me. You know, he's asking for a heart change. And remember the Pharisee? Back in, what was it, verse 14? He stood up there, same thing. He had the same arrogance. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about another guy that I think had a far better answer than the Pharisee and the rich young ruler. In chapter 19, Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through it. And there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And Zacchaeus says to Jesus, he says, behold, Lord, half of all my goods I give to the poor. And this wasn't commonly known. He did it not like the Pharisee and bragged about it. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. See, Zacchaeus believed. Zacchaeus was obedient. Zacchaeus acted out and did. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And unfortunately, that's where the rich young ruler failed. He was close, almost there, but he didn't get it. Close doesn't get us in heaven. We either give our hearts to Christ or we don't. There's no in between. So, Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you how you've shown us that we must give it all. We must surrender to you. And then, even though we still sin, we're still broken, you, by your grace and mercy, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, forgive us. And you see us through Christ's righteousness, not our unrighteousness. Thank you, God, for without Christ, we are literally without hope. So, Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the promise of the kingdom. And, Father, we ask that you would help us grow in our faith. And as we grow in our faith, we would grow in our obedience. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.